the last generation theology, first thing I have to say is you need to explain to me what you understand the last generation theology to be. Because it's like one of those things. Somebody say, are you a Christian? You might need to say, tell me what you think one is. In certain parts of the world, if you say, well, what do you understand a Christian to be? They'll say, well, it's a person who drinks alcohol, eats pork, and goes to church on Sunday. Okay, and if that's what you think a Christian is, I'm not one of those. Okay, so the term here, I'm very reluctant to respond to these types of questions because the person who asks and many other people who hear that terminology have their own understanding of what they think it is, and it may be completely different than what I think it is, and so I'm answering it, and they think I'm endorsing something I'm not even endorsing. So I'll tell you, I don't know what this last generation theology is. I understand there's a group that promotes this. I haven't read it. I haven't studied it. I will tell you my belief on the last generation, whether it's that theology or not, I don't know. My belief on last generation is that the last generation will face things that no worldwide generation has ever faced before. Individuals have faced it. Job faced it. Okay, but we will face things and we will be prepared to meet Jesus when he comes. And we will be faced and we will be matured. And we would be perfect and righteous like Job was perfect and righteous in all his ways. Job was not sinless. He was faithful. No matter what came at him, it did not shake his trust in God. That's what the last generation will have. They will have such trust in God that no matter what trials and difficulties they go through, it won't shake them from it. Okay, or they're sealed of God. And Ellen White describes the seal being they're so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, they can't be shaken from it. So if that's what you mean, that they have a character and a faith relation with Jesus, that they're so solid that nothing can shake them from it, and they'll stay loyal and faithful, and they will practice his methods and how they deal with people, then I'm with you. But my fear is that the people who promote this are probably doing this from an imposed law model. And from an imposed law model, this will become very behavior-oriented rather than trust relationship-oriented. And once it becomes behavior-oriented, then it becomes very stressful because, well, you know what? You meant to have the TV off before sunset, but you got busy with the dog taken outside, and you came back into your house, and sunset on Friday went down, and the TV was still on, and you're not perfect, so the Lord can't come yet. And it's silliness, but I've heard people talk about this kind of stuff. So for me, I think the last generation, and you're going to see the events and what matures them, we rejoice in our trials and tribulations because they build character. And what matures us and prepares us for Christ's coming is those of us who are faithful to the Lord and spend our time with the Lord. As the pressure builds, we are solidified. The dross is burned out. They used all the metaphors of the heat that fires the flame. The gold is purified and the dross is burned away. And you're going to find happening in society right now, people are making choices. Are you going along with coercion? Are you going to buy into lies? Are you going to go along to advance yourself? Or are you going to stand up for principles and truths and practice those in your life and leave other people free not to? And it's okay. Next question. What's God's original design for entrepreneurship and or Bible finance management? Well, I will tell you that this is an area that I'm completely devoid of any real good research on. I have never spent any time looking at business. I have no business experience and no business background. So anything I say is going to be deficient, and there's going to be lots more to grow in. So I would simply start by saying that entrepreneurship means people who lead an enterprise, and the biblical principles in enterprise would be practicing God's methods in those principles. You would be a person of integrity and honesty. You wouldn't be a person who would lie and cheat your way to the top. So no matter how you, whatever the enterprise is, you're practicing the methods of God in the way you apply yourself to those enterprises. I will tell you that God's economy is not an economy built on paper or coinage. It is the economy that of how reality works and everything that lives gives. Paper and coinage is systems of human invention. They are part of the kingdoms of this world. It's not that we don't utilize them. Jesus had some coins taken out of a fish and taken to the temple, but this was not part of his economic system. So we use those things, but we do them with honesty and integrity as we move forward, and we apply the principles of seeking, I would say, a leader would be seeking for the benefit of his employees to make systems that they can thrive in, healthy structure, healthy opportunities, not exploitive, healthy workplace environment and other resources so that the employee can thrive and grow if they apply themselves, but understanding the laws of exertion, employees may not, and then would be systems of accountability and re-education and redemption. So there's a lot of principles that come to bear, but, you know, it's just big concepts. Now, this question was asked by two different people. Did Jesus die the second death? Or if he didn't die the second death, how is your explanation about the second death? And so forth. I would tell you that for many of the questions, for those of you who are asking them, I would encourage you to go to our website and actually type in the questions, because there are, most of these I've written long, detailed explanations in the blogs, and the second death question is written in the blog. But this question has to start with the earlier question. How did he define the term? If I just answer that, bam, yes, he did. Bam, no, he didn't. I might be talking about something that you're not talking about, that you don't understand. What's the definition? So go back to Scripture. Define second death according to Scripture and any other inspired source that you value. And once you define it, stop using the term second death and start using the description of what the second death is. The second death is this in Scripture. The second death is this in Scripture in different places. Use that description rather than the term second death and then ask yourself the question, did Christ die that death? It becomes much more clear that just the label second death allows people to insert meanings that are actually not in Scripture, and then apply it in ways that it doesn't apply. And the reason this is so important to so many is because they have the wrong law model. The law model they hold is imperial. Sin is transgressing the law. Legal trouble, you're in trouble with the court of heaven. The minimum penalty is eternal death, second death. God must execute the sinner unless somebody pays the penalty. Therefore, you can't be saved unless that second death penalty is paid. So therefore, Jesus had to die the second death in order to pay the penalty. If you say he didn't die the second death, then your penalty's not paid. There's no salvation. So people in the imperial law model get very agitated if you don't use second death language, because it makes them insecure, because they're not operating in reality. They're operating in fantasy. They're operating in a human world of imperial law. It's not how things work. If you actually use Scripture, you'll discover that, in fact, the descriptions of the second death, what it is, Jesus did not experience. I'm going to let you look it up on our website so you can see what those scriptures are. You also, if you compare the experience that the wicked in the end are described as experiencing and what Jesus experienced on the cross, they're almost opposite each other. The wicked in the end die. Why, as they're dying, are they begging to see the Father? Are they begging to be hidden from the Father? When Jesus was dying, what was he begging for? To see the Father. Okay? And their experiences are almost totally opposite. Further, the Bible specifically says about Jesus that he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. Do the wicked, when they die, do they die destroying death, or do they die destroyed by death? The second death, as most people understand it, is the death not what we call a sleep death, where basically the body runs out of power and disintegrates, but the individuality is retained on the heavenly servers called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in Thessalonians, Christ returns and brings with him those who have fallen asleep and downloads them into new hardware and breathes in the breath of life and they live again. That's first death experience. It's like your computer in a sleep mode, just not operating. The second death experience is not that. Second death experience is eradication of the data. There is no software to download into new hardware. Individuality gone, eradicated, eternally gone. Second death. Did Jesus die a death that destroyed his individuality? No. Or did he rise this same Jesus, as according to Scripture? His individuality was retained. It was not destroyed. I could go on all day. But those who have the imposed law model, they can't process this because their entire framework is false. And they think that if you say he didn't die the second death, then there is no payment made and there's no salvation. We're all still under condemnation and we'll all have to die. No, the problem is we all have a terminal condition that Christ took upon himself for the purpose of eradicating and destroying and curing in his person, who was tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin. And at the cross, he was tempted with fear and selfishness and in Gethsemane, and he felt the full weight of that temptation, but no one can take my life. I give it freely. He destroyed that, if you want to call it nature, if you will, that carnal drive by loving perfectly, and he rose on the third day in a purified, cleansed humanity. And thus he becomes our Savior, Hebrews 5, 9. Once he was made perfect, became the source of salvation for all obey him. So that's what I think is happening there. It's not in, but there is an aspect where you can say that there's a similar aspect, and that's from the action of God the Father on both the wicked in the end and Jesus at the cross. And God the Father does the same to both of them in his choice. And what did Father do in both places? The Father chooses to set them both free to reap what they have chosen. And Jesus chose. And when Peter whipped out the sword and tried to stop them from arresting him, what did Jesus say to him? Should I not complete my mission? Don't you know I could call my Father and he sent 12 legions of angels? But I'm here for a mission. I got to complete it. He didn't go through the cross unwillingly. It was his willful choice to complete the mission, which was to eradicate the infection of sin and cure the condition. So Father surrendered him there. My God, why? Because the only way for Jesus to be tempted and to destroy this infection of fear and selfishness that he was tempted with in all points like we are, yet without sin, was to ultimately die as a human. And he could not die if the source of life didn't let go. So it was a cooperative effort. The Father was not letting go because he couldn't stand to look at his Son who became sin for us. He wasn't letting go because he was mad and angry. He was letting go because it was the only way that Christ could complete the mission and die. And thus God set him free, let him go. That's God's wrath. You can see it in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God being revealed, 24, 26, 28, therefore God let him go. And then over in chapter 4, verse 25, Paul uses the exact same Greek describing Jesus, therefore God surrendered him or gave him up. That was God's action, wrath on Jesus, surrender him, gave him up to achieve what Christ chose. And the wicked in the end, God also surrenders them to reap what they chose, which is eternal separation from him. He no longer shields them from their consequence. So, in my view, Christ did not die the first death. People say, people are very, very, they get confused. They think there's only first and second. No, Christ did not die first death. He also did not die second death. First death is just asleep. Second death is destroyed by sin. Christ was unique. He died the death that destroyed sin and brought life and immortality to light. And destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. His life was unique, a blend of divine and human. And his death was unique for the purpose of destroying sin. So I don't believe he died the second death, but I also don't believe he died the first death. I believe his death was so much more superior than either one of those. Let's see. I hope I'm not missing something here. It seems like I am. Is it important for Christians to get baptized? Again, same thing. What do you understand baptism to be? Okay, if I'm speaking of baptism by the Holy Spirit, where your mind, character, are immersed into the Spirit of God that regenerates and renews you, where you die to self and are reborn with a new heart and right spirit, is it important? Well, it's not only important, it's required. There is no salvation without it. That is what salvation is, being baptized by the Spirit, being immersed and being reborn and recreated in Christ. That's what it is. If you're talking, but if I say that and just say, yeah, it's important, but if we're talking about the water ritual, well, the water ritual can be done to people who have no love for God at all, whose hearts haven't changed in any way. And people can be saved without the water ritual. All the Old Testament people that were saved, they didn't go through the water ritual, most of them. I guess you could say Naaman did, but he wasn't Jewish. He got 7 baptisms there, if I remember right. Okay. But most didn't get that. The thief on the cross didn't get that water baptism. But the saved get their hearts and minds immersed. So if you understand baptism is the immersion of your individuality into the Spirit of God that it cleanses you by taking away the fear, the selfishness, the guilt, the shame, and gives you new hearts, new motive of love, then yes, it's required. The ritual, once you do that, then you're so happy and so joyful of the new life you have, you want to witness that publicly, then most people are eager, if they have the opportunity, to have the public ceremonial baptism, but the ceremonial baptism is just a public statement. It's not the actual healing. If maturity of character is necessary for choosing love over selfishness, as shown with Adam and Eve and the tree of knowledge, what about the angels in heaven before Lucifer's fall? If evil wasn't in existence, How are they exercising their free will to not choose something that doesn't exist? How could the angels mature in their character? Well, this is an insightful question. It's a good question. So ultimately, they were vulnerable. Angelic perfection in heaven failed. They had not settled the question until the question was raised. It had to be raised for them to consider it. That doesn't mean there wasn't some low level of maturity. It just wasn't, for many, sealed until they considered the questions and the controversy, and then many became sealed or settled later. But for instance, if you're in a marriage relationship, can you mature in your loyalty, devotion, love, and trust for your marriage partner, even if you've never been tempted by a prostitute? Or can you only mature in your loyalty if a prostitute has tempted you? Okay? So the temptations aren't really ultimately necessary, but in the great controversy, because Satan was so loved and trusted, okay, and the temptations were so subtle, many of the angels still had questions. Gabriel chose loyalty, didn't have all his questions answered. The Bible tells us they longed to look into these things. Angelic perfection alone, they were sinless, but they could be deceived. In the end, their ultimate maturity, settling where they can't be moved, does require the confrontation with the question, and the evidence that settles the question had to be, and that was ultimately the cross. And that's why the Bible says in Colossians that all things in heaven and in earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross, and that's what ultimately settles them. So it's a great question, but it's not an absolute. I think there were some of the angels that had matured enough to say, I know Christ. I've lived for 17 trillion years, and I've never had a problem. And this question comes along. I think he's earned my trust enough to wait and see some evidence before I decide to rebel. So I think there were many. In fact, 2/3, I think, were along those lines. I understand that the feasts of the Lord are pictures as shadows, as you explained last week. However, in Zechariah 14:16 mentions that nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If any families on the earth who don't go up and worship, no rain will be on them. Can you explain this millennium time of celebrating the feasts? If it's a metaphor, it appears to be literal. This is metaphorical, okay? This is still metaphorical. As we understand the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be actually rain. There wasn't rain before the flood. Rain was something that was not seen as God designed the earth. What there was heavy dew. There was a water layer above the earth. So the rain is metaphor. Rain is about refreshing. It's about renewal. It's about what's healthy as they understood it in the culture. Also, the Feast of Tabernacles is about the symbolic representation at the end of the progression of the Passover, fell into sin, God passed over them. The promise of the sacrificial lamb that will bring us back into reconciliation. You work through the feast, there's a trumpet calling to the day of judgment, and there's the day of atonement where we're reconciled to God, and then after reconciliation with God, then we tabernacle with him in their green little booths. The green little booths represent the earth made new where we will tabernacle with him. So the ceremony here is being used as we will live with God on an earth made new. That's what, and all those who come back to him will live. So the feast is symbolic of the reality of an earth made new where all the righteous will live with God for eternity on an earth made new. So we won't be coming around and celebrating a feast once a year when we're living the reality of what the annual feast pointed to. Understand the annual cycle that happened every year for Judaism was a symbolic representation of the problem of sin from the fall until restoration. Once we're restored, we don't need to act out the whole cycle every year anymore. And people who teach that are wanting to continue to stay in shadows rather than experience reality. How do I explain Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira? Many say God killed them. What is the best way to explain this? This is another one of those places I'd encourage you to go and type in Ananias in our search engine. You will find there's a blog, and the blog is entitled The Sword of God. And quotes from the Old Testament about God's sword and how it's wrathful and it's going to hurt and so forth and so on. And I go on to explain, what is the sword of God? And if you read in Revelation 19, it talks about an angel army coming, and the one riding at the head of the army has a sword coming out of his mouth that slays the wicked. Do you think when Jesus, now that's a representation of Jesus, when Jesus returns, do you think of a piece of metal coming out of his mouth? No, sword, this is a sword of truth. And truth slays. And so if you then understand that reality, then you read the story of Ananias and Sapphira and what happened. They're confronted with truth. They're confronted with truth. That's what happened. The Apostle Peter confronts them with truth, and they both are slain. Literally, they both die. The truth was too much for them to take. You see the same thing in Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. Aaron's sons. Yep. Where the fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. But their cousins dragged them out, still in their tunics. This fire did not burn them. Their whiskers didn't get burned off. Their clothes didn't get burned off. This is the fire of truth and love, and it was overwhelming to those in hardness of selfishness, and they died there. And I think this is what you're seeing, again, demonstrated, that those who solidify in selfishness, the truth can, and ultimately will be the sword that destroys them, as they can't live in the light of it. Whoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever shall teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Does this mean that we don't have to be perfect to make it in the kingdom? Again, what law lens are you looking through perfect through? The human law lens is about behavior and deeds. It's external. Man looks on the outward appearance. The design law lens, Bible perfection, actually means maturity. You've grown up in character to be mature. It's not about task performance. It's about heart motive. And the mature are those like, again, Job, who was perfect and righteous in all his ways. He'd come to the point that, and the Bible describes in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, those who are ready for translation, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They don't love their life so much, they don't love their business so much that they'll shrink from death. They don't love their, and you go down the list of things we love that we will compromise for. But the people of God have been settled in the truth, and they will stand for principle. I'm going to tell you, there's a great deception coming on the world. I'm watching it right now. Yeah. I have been so disappointed with church leadership in the last 18 months. If you would have gone to any Christian church and Adventist church back in 2019 and got any one of them and said, how many of you in here will next year, in just 6 months, will support the government shutdown of your church for the next 18 months? How many hands do you think would have gone up in that church? I bet you none would have gone up. Do you understand how many millions of churchgoers support the government shutdown of worship? I'm not talking about an immediate threat, like there's a gas leak on this block and there could be an explosion today. Can't meet today, next week you're back worshiping. We all understand those types of occasions that happen. We're talking a sustained denial of your God-given, inalienable right to worship. We'll be censored again today. In fact, I'm going to have Dean not even put it up there. We're going to be censored. But how many people would have supported that idea? They wouldn't have done it. They said, no, we wouldn't do that. We would oppose a government shutdown. You see, there's a difference between a shutdown and voluntary people saying, hey, we're going to warn you, you're free to do it, but we're going to recommend you don't, and people voluntarily stay home for their own judicious judgment's sake. That's a completely different situation. People don't seem to realize that. They seem to think that because we know, and you're not smart enough to know, the danger that you're in, that we should be able to tell you that you can't go worship God. And we also should be able to tell you that you can't go visit your 87-year-old father who's dying of metastatic cancer in hospice because his care requires tertiary care, and he's not at home with you. You can't go be with him in his last dying days. I have patients whose family died during COVID of terrible metastatic cancer in hospice care, and they could not be with their dying loved ones. Why? Because we have to stop COVID. Understand the corruption of minds that have been happening, the abuse, the anti-love message that has been going on, and it's so corrupt because they'll say, if you love, you'll do that. If you love, you'll be willing to do that. No, if you love, love never lies, and love never never coerces other people. If you love, you present the truth as you know it, and you leave people free to make up their own mind. That's what love does. You don't coerce people. And there were many mechanisms. Oh, yeah, but if that person went in, there were other people that were innocent there that might have gotten... There's easy ways to have dealt with that. Easy structural ways to have dealt with that. Anybody who would like their families to visit, sign this release. We'll put you in this part of the building. Anybody who doesn't, you'll go over in that part of the building. They could have easily made that structure happen, and we're willing to take the risk because we want our families to visit. I will tell you, there have been a lot of families that would have taken that risk. But that wasn't given an option, was it? Why? Because we live in a time when the beast is rising, when freedoms are being compromised, when individuality is being coerced. No, I'll go on. I get started preaching. I'm a very sensitive to law of liberty stuff. I'm very sensitive to law of liberty. You can't have love without liberty. Jeremiah 19:5 talks about God rebuked the Israelites for burning their children to Baal. God did not command or speak, nor did it come into his mind. Was it God who told Abraham to burn Isaac, to sacrifice and burn Isaac? Did God do that? Well, again, this is another place, I tell you. If you go onto our website and type in search engine, Abraham, there's a blog written, why did God tell Abraham to kill Isaac? And there's multiple reasons why. I go through history, Abraham's experience. But Abraham was struggling, as all of us do. He had fear and selfishness in his own heart. And several times he had an opportunity to exercise faith and trust God with outcomes, but instead he tried to manage it on his own, taking Hagar, telling Pharaoh that his wife is his sister, and then repeating that one again with some other ruler. So multiple times he has opportunity to overcome his own insecurities and really live by faith, but each time he stumbles as he's growing. He's growing in his journey. He's following God, but he keeps getting faced with personal threats, and he keeps acting to save self rather than trusting God with the outcome. And so God wants to free Abraham from the encumbrances of his own fearful nature and insecurities and self-centeredness, and so he gives him a therapeutic intervention. He calls him to sacrifice what is most important now to Abraham. And that was Isaac. So the first reason, there's multiple reasons why God did do this. One, for Abraham needed to ultimately overcome his own fear and to make the choice to say, okay, I'm going to trust you with this one, God. And he did. And that's when he really got the victory over trying to always act out and fix it for himself. That's the first reason. Second reason, that God called Abraham to do this was answer to Abraham's prayer. Jesus said in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham longed to know God more intimately and understand God's plan and purposes more fully, and this was a way for Abraham to get some insight into what God was going to do to achieve our salvation, and it brought him closer to seeing Jesus' day. So it was an answer to Abraham's prayer to bring him through this experience. Third reason God called Abraham to sacrifice was to demonstrate to the intelligent, onlooking universe, the sinless beings, that those who do follow God are healed and transformed and brought back into genuine trust. Abraham had slipped up several times. He's following me, but he keeps slipping up, and you can hear the devil, like in the book of Job, popping up into those councils in heaven and saying, he really only does it when it's good for him. He won't follow when it's bad for him. You can hear the devil doing that, and here God says, no, it takes a while because you got to work out the fears, but those who follow me, ultimately my methods heal the heart. And you can see Abraham's heart is really now right with me again. And then one more reason, we must remember that God never intended Abraham to actually sacrifice Isaac. He knew the future. He knew Abraham's choices. He knew how this was going to turn out. He knew the therapeutic consequence on Abraham. And so what we learn instead of God actually calling for human sacrifice is just the opposite, that God did not allow a human sacrifice and will never accept human sacrifice. And so we see just the opposite going on there. So... And then the question comes in, would you consider the laws of attraction, diffusion, of innovation, vibration, divine oneness, action, correspondence, cause and effect, immediacy, compensation, relativity, polarity, gender, belief, gestation, and or hermeneutic principles to be design laws, and why? Well, I'm not answering that question. I'm not answering, not because I'd be unwilling to, but there's contradictory elements. They're not all the same. There's some that are design law listed here and some that aren't, and you would need to take each one of those in their own merit and evaluate them. So I encourage you to go back, whoever wrote the question, and evaluate them in your own merit and see if you can't see the consistent design. Design laws are constants. They never change, and situation doesn't really impact their function. Why do some linger longer in the flames? Well, go back. We have an entire blog. I type in the search engine the question of punishment and look for question of punishment part 3, and I walk through the exact sequence of events, what that flames are, why some suffer longer. These are not the flames of combustion. These are the flames of infinite love and truth. And the short answer is they suffer because they resist love and truth and fight against it with denial and lies longer. And some have longer histories of sinful living, denial, warping their own thinking. So it takes longer for love and truth to burn through. Ultimately, in the end, according to Ellen White in the book Great Controversy, the death of the wicked is, quote, voluntary with themselves and just on the part of God. And so what happens in the end, the wicked finally come to the point that based on the reality of their own condition and what it's like to be in God's infinite love and truth presence, they don't want to live there. And some resist that reality longer, and that's why some suffer longer. By their own fighting against truth and love. We're out of time, so let's go ahead and close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you again for the truth of your kingdom and for watching over us and for the opportunity to share this message. Empower us this week. Give us opportunity to share it. May you give us discernment of what's happening in the world, and may you settle us into your kingdom and your principles and guide us away from those places that would misrepresent you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.